At this time, we'd like to dismiss our children ages 3 through kindergarten for Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Jeremiah 23. If you are new to the Bible, you can look at the table of contents, or you can go just a little bit past the halfway mark, and you'll find Jeremiah among the prophets. This year's Advent series is a one-month-long dive into the kingship of Jesus Christ. What are we celebrating whenever we celebrate the Advent season? Well, we're celebrating the birth of our King. But what does it mean that Jesus is our King? Is it more than just some sort of future heavenly reign that is off in the distance? What does the Bible have to say about the kingship of Jesus? We looked last week at Isaiah and some of the prophecies concerning the Christ, and today we'll do something similar in Jeremiah. Then we'll pivot, and then the following 2 weeks we'll be in Matthew, looking at part of the birth narrative. But in all of these passages, from Isaiah to Jeremiah through the Matthew passages, we'll see a common thread, and that is that God has sovereignly sent Jesus Christ to be a rescuing king, and nothing can stop his plans to redeem a people for himself. And so, with that in mind, let us read. We will read Jeremiah 23. I'll start in verse 1 and go through verse 6. I'll be reading from the ESV. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it gives us hope for the future. We thank you for the way that it confirms your faithfulness in the past. We pray that today, as we come to your word, that it would do this, that it would convince us in our core, not just of your existence and of your holiness, but of your love and goodness. Strengthen our faith, O Lord, we pray. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, Emily and I were able to go to a concert with friends, and if you've been to a concert, you probably know that when you first walk in, there's the kind of warm-up. So as we're sitting there, the musicians come up to their to the little stage, and this is an Appalachian Christmas concert played by people who loved Baroque music. So some of the instruments were a little bit different. Like, a fellow had a lute, and I got to watch a fellow warm up on a lute, which is pretty neat. But as you're listening and watching all this, it doesn't sound good, does it? When the orchestra or the ensemble is warming up, it's chaotic. You hear all different types of notes as the person sits down and is just picking a note to start with and then going from there. But eventually, as you're listening, sometimes you will hear the musicians practicing a difficult part. If they have a solo, or if there's just a part of the song that they're not very good at, during that first warm-up, among all the chaos, you might hear a little melody, and then it'll fade away. It wasn't quite chaos, but it also wasn't quite music. Well, at this concert that we went to, the chaos was going on, and then the director of the performance began the program, and something happened. Something changed. People stopped playing whatever notes they thought were the best, and they stopped practicing the difficult parts on their own, and they became united behind the sheet music, and they're singular in their purpose. Chaos became choruses, and what was messy turned into something that was beautiful. As we consider during this Advent season why Jesus came to earth, it's helpful for us to think through just how great a problem humanity has. We are all lost like an ensemble warming up, each playing whatever notes we think are best. Sometimes we practice the hard bits of life on our own, and the confused chaos of our lives begins to take shape a little bit, but not long. It's never lasting. As long as we are left to ourselves, we will remain unguided and no music will ever happen. Okay? This is one of those analogies where I started to write it. I was like, this is working out pretty well. And then at the end of the analogy, you're like, actually, that's not that good of an analogy. You know? It displays the chaos of our life, but it really fails in capturing the severity of our problem. Humanity isn't just facing noisy chaos. It's not that life and existence is difficult or annoying. That's not really the problem. No, the chaos that reigns in our souls when we are without Christ leads to death upon death. The chaos isn't annoying. The chaos is deadly. Death within our hearts, death within our minds, and death within our mortal bodies. But in considering the dangers of humanity's sinful condition, the Lord has given us a promise that is based on a principle. And the principle or the problem that causes us to even need this promise is this: that humanity needs a king who gives us his righteousness. I think all of humanity understands the point that it would be great if we had a righteous king, a king who was righteous, one that did all the right things. But that really wouldn't solve humanity's problems. While there have been good rulers within our governments and within our churches, we have never had a ruler who could solve humanity's real crisis, ourselves. We may have had rulers who can execute justice in the land, but we have never had a ruler who could create justice within the hearts of the people. But in considering the dangers of humanity's sinful condition, the Lord has given us this problem, or this promise. In short, humanity's problems are so great and so complex because we are a race of broken and twisted hearts. No king can unravel all the problems we face because no king can fix the mess that's within us. No king. Except Christ. And we see over 550 years before Jesus was born that the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, was already preparing for us this Christ King's extraordinary mission to liberate and to lead the people of God as their great over-shepherd. As we look at this passage, we will see Jeremiah record for us God's promise to send a king who would not just be righteous himself, but who would also give his divine righteousness to all who put their faith in him. He will do this by showing us first that unrighteousness unravels into captivity, and then secondly by promising that the righteousness of God will restore the remnant. So this first idea then is that unrighteousness unravels into captivity. If you're not familiar with the book of Jeremiah, or if you just need a brief reminder, the prophet Jeremiah recorded for us his story and the words that the Lord gave him, his ministry to Judah, shortly before Judah was carried out into their Babylonian captivity. Israel, their priests and prophets and kings had all, to one degree or another, strayed from worshiping and serving the Lord. They broke their covenant with God time and time again, and so the Lord sent them messengers, including Jeremiah, to call them to repentance. But Israel refused the repentance, refused the call, and they hardened their hearts. And what we read as we read the Old Testament is that it took them no time at all to harden their hearts, to then begin to serve and to worship foreign gods, gods that were not real. As they gave into this syncretism, combining the paganism of their neighbors with the one true right worship of God, as they gave into this syncretism and to their idolatry, their religion changed to that of the surrounding world. And to the surrounding world, it's not a big deal. To to the surrounding world, well, religions change and they evolve and that sort of thing. It's good that these Israelites were progressive and going along with the times. But the problem with that is that there's an assumption that there's no absolute truth. The Bible is based on the reality that there is absolute truth and that God has given us his divine revelation. The problem with humanity is that we don't have the wisdom or the sight to find all of the absolute truth that's in existence on our own. That's why God had to come, and that's why God gave us his word. And the problem in Israel was that they were trading the word of God, the absolute truth of who God is and the truth about creation, and either combining the falsehoods of false religions or adopting them altogether. Not only were they far from the law of God, they were also far from the heart of God, following the desires of their own hearts. Now, the same thing is happening today within the context of our churches. As churches, individual churches, and entire denominations begin to adopt the unbiblical principles of this world concerning things like sexuality, race, politics, or money, as they trade the wisdom of God for the wisdom of this age, they slowly swap out true biblical principles with false worldly principles. Their view of God changes, and so their morality changes. And little by little, this incremental change leads to an entirely different religion altogether, where Christ the King is noticeably absent. If you take away the heart of the gospel as it's contained in the scriptures, that unholy man must repent and receive the free grace of Jesus Christ, if you remove that, then of course, everything else will unravel into chaos. And that very same chaos is what was ruling in Jeremiah's day. That's why Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. It's because of how he laments in the book of Jeremiah the sad state of Israel's moral decay. It's not just that they're not doing all the right things. It's that their hearts have become divorced from the hearts of God, and their minds have become divorced from the biblical principles that God had given humanity for their own good. But Jeremiah shouldn't be called the weeping prophet. I think he should be called the persevering prophet. Because despite the impossible opposition that he faced, he persevered in serving the Lord by faithfully proclaiming God's message to people who hated him. And that message included warnings to the people, not just to the leaders. Warnings like what are contained in Jeremiah chapter 17. Warnings that it was not just the rulers who were wicked. All were wandering from God. All needed to repent. But here in our passage in 23, God is focusing on the leaders. And that's why he begins chapter 3, verse 1, by saying, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds," declares the Lord. Now, in talking about Israel's leaders, God is using the familiar biblical imagery of their leaders being shepherds. Imagery that he uses to describe the responsibility that the prophets, the priests, and the kings had to lead and to take care of God's people. It's an intimate and affectionate imagery meant to show us that the people of God are very dear to him. The Lord's indictment is that these leaders were destroying and scattering his people. As we read in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, Israel's kings was a mixed bag. It was full of sinful men. And this was certainly the case in Jeremiah's life, as the king Zedekiah was a wicked ruler. He did not rule according to God's law, nor did he instruct the people of Israel to follow the Lord, as was the king's responsibility. He not only let the wickedness rule in Israel, he failed to call the people to know and to love their God. But more than that, the broader context of Jeremiah shows us that Israel's priests were passive. They weren't tending to the flock. And their prophets were proclaiming false prophecies. "Last night I had a dream. And in the dream, God promised me that harvest would grow. All that's needed is for harvest to demonstrate their faith. Everybody give $200. And then the Lord will reward us with sending us 20 new people next Sunday. It was revealed to me in a dream. That's what these prophets were doing. That's what some prophets do today. It's the same lie from the same enemy, from the garden to the present. The Lord condemns these leaders in 531 and 613. While the office of king really was separate and distinct from the priests and prophets, the point is that the king was doing nothing to call these leaders to faithfulness. Civil and religious leaders were both together failing the Lord and failing the Lord's people. Unrighteousness reigned in the king's heart, and it reigned in the hearts of the people of Israel. That unrighteousness spread out from within themselves and polluted all that they did until they were so far out of covenant relationship with God that God disciplined them with exile. The exile to Babylon was a tremendously difficult trial. The siege of Jerusalem, everything that happened to the Israelites during this time, is well described as a horror. But it was a covenantal curse. It was the fruit, the just fruit of generations of faithlessness. It happened literally and within human history. It was a real event. But it also serves as a visible expression of a spiritual reality. The stakes are high. They're so much higher than just the confused chorus of an ensemble. The stakes that are at play here are the souls, the very existence of humanity. Unrighteousness always leads to the inner captivity of sin. Always. That is always the result. The Apostle Paul will tell the Romans that sin seizes every opportunity to dominate us. It's not neutral or just a little bad, inviting us in to something that's just not as good as God's best. Sin and the devil, all of evil that stands against God, is trying to convince us not to come to something desirable, but to come to something that is poison, something that is meant to destroy us and to kill us. That's what the Apostle Paul means when he tells the Romans that sin seizes opportunities to dominate us. It sneakily uses every means possible to awaken within us the sinful desires that remain even after our conversion. And that inner battle with sin is so strong that in Romans 7, Paul will say that sin produces death within us so that we no longer do the things that we want to do. Namely, those righteous things that we know please the Lord. Instead, the death that sin creates within us is so strong that it often leads us to do the very things we hate. It leads us into sin. Perhaps this morning you know all too well this struggle. Every Christian in here should be aware of those moments when we are tempted by something that we love and hate at the same time. If we follow those fallen desires into our sin, walking in it and cherishing it as the Israelites did in Jeremiah's day, then we too will be carried away into captivity. Babylonians may not seize us and carry us away. They may not gouge out our eyes the way that they did King Zedekiah. But we will find ourselves enslaved either to sin or to sin's consequences. Lies catch up to us, and we have to pay the price for our deceit. Relationships fall apart when we're physically or verbally abusive. People pull away from us when we let our tempers control us. Greed drives us to abandon moral convictions little by little. Selfishness can cause us to create little islands of comfort that we will protect with disproportionate zeal. Sin always uses a golden carrot to lead us into a trap designed to strangle our souls to death. And if you were teleported back to Jeremiah's day, you would look around and see all of this at play in the inner lives of the Israelites. But God, in his righteous judgment of these Israelites, and in his mercy towards the whole of the elect that would come from every tribe, tongue, and nation, he gave them over to the just fruits of their sin. He allowed the inner reality that was already at play in the lives of every fallen person to find its visible expression in the actual exile. It's a tangible, historic representation of humanity's inner struggle and captivity that shows us the severity of our sin problem. In judging Israel and Judah through exile, our great director dropped a dark curtain and brought to a close a horrible, evil act. But against that dark curtain now shines a bright light, the light of the gospel promise that the Lord gives Israel even at this grim hour. That is the second part of our passage. The second part is the light. It is God promising that his righteousness won't just be his and hoarded. It's a promise that his righteousness, the righteousness of our divine king, will restore his remnant. The problem with humanity is so great, it's so complicated, that it is impossible for us to fix ourselves. We need help. And that is why God became man, why Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose again, so that God could preserve and restore a remnant for himself through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what is this remnant? What am I talking about? Well, God's remnant in the Bible is a small group of people that, as Israel becomes more or less faithful or faithless, as they kind of go up and down in their walk with the Lord, God has always preserved for himself a remnant of the elect, the people that he has given special grace to, that they remain faithful to him, that they keep their faith in God and in the promised Messiah. He does that through different periods in Israel's history, and here God is making a promise about the remnant that he would preserve in the captivity. Now God promises to bless this remnant with his righteousness. And he does this starting with the messianic passage beginning in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Here the Lord, of course, is referencing his promise that he made to David in 2 Samuel over 400 years before Jeremiah. He promises there to give David a descendant who would reign forever and who would build for God an everlasting temple. Now, while Solomon fulfilled part of that promise, it's always been understood that the promise that was given to David was a messianic promise, that there was going to be a fuller, more complete fulfillment on the way. And the Lord says in our passage this morning that this messianic ruler, the descendant of David, would be a righteous branch. Branch, the Hebrew word for branch, is a word that describes the shoot that grows forth from a stump. So whether that stump is on the ground or whether it's from a trimmed branch or whatever, it's the shoot that grows out from the stump. This is one of the reasons why the Gospels are so boring in the beginning, right? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, let's read a long chronology or family tree of Jesus. Why does the gospel even begin that way? Well, the gospels do that because they are connecting who the person and work of Jesus Christ is with these promises of the Old Testament scriptures. It looks like the line of David is over in Jeremiah 23. King Zedekiah, when he's carried off into captivity, is brought before the king of Babylon, bound in chains, and he's made to watch as his sons are slaughtered before his very eyes. And as the last son is killed, while he's being killed, the king has Zedekiah's eyes cut out. It looks like the line of David is over. It looks grim. It looks bad. And the Gospels acknowledge that. Okay. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the true heir of David, who's going to fulfill all of the promises that were made even in this dark hour. The Gospels begin with the reminder that even the horror of Israel's exile could not interfere with God's sovereign free gift of grace. Not even the worst of human evil can stand in the way of his grand plan centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord willing, hopefully none of us will face a trial where we have to watch something as horrible as what Zedekiah went through. But even if we face the darkest moments in human history, we have the assurance, the promise that Jesus Christ will reign and that we will be with him for eternity. And that's what this passage is about, what the righteous branch will do. Once it shoots forth from the stump of a dead monarchy, the righteous branch will execute justice and righteousness in the land. Sin and our desire for sin will no longer reign in the Messianic kingdom. Justice and righteousness will triumph over the wickedness and injustice that rules over so many people today. It's so hard for us to imagine life like this. But take a moment and try to think about this. The kingdom of Christ that will come will be perfect in its justice and righteousness, not just because Jesus will enforce it perfectly. It'll be perfect in its justice and righteousness because righteousness and justice will be springing forth from within our hearts and our minds naturally. There will no longer be a need for God to enforce justice because justice and righteousness will be the natural water that's pouring out of the souls that are within us. This promise that's in Jeremiah 23 is not taken by itself, but also taken together with all of the other messianic promises, including those Jeremiah will make in just a few chapters, in Jeremiah 31, which we read for our assurance of pardon. There, God promises that he will make a new covenant with Israel, the covenant that you and I now presently live under and within. In that covenant, God has promised to write his law within our hearts. While Christians now have the Holy Spirit who creates within us new desires so that the law is truly written within our hearts, we do look forward to a day when the battle between these new righteous desires and our old sinful desires finally ends. Christ has given us the deposit of the Holy Spirit so that now, in the present, we truly can love and follow the Lord and his righteousness. But we do look forward to when our new affections rule in an uncontested peace. Now, this is the promise that God makes for us, even in our passage. If you look at verse 6, which says, "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Now, this is likely a play on words. Again, the king at this time's name was Zedekiah, which means righteousness of the Lord. Cool name, bro, right? But he was anything but righteous. He was anything but righteous of the Lord. Zedekiah was a wicked king. And so the messianic name, the Lord is our righteousness, is meant to put the Messiah in stark contrast with Zedekiah. Zedekiah is not righteous. But one day a king will come who's so righteous that his name is the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord, the Messiah would be called the Lord is our righteousness because through his reign, the Lord would provide his very own righteousness to his people. Do you see God's marvelous plan? He made humanity to be with him and to be like him, but we rebelled and sin entered into the world. Not as an intruder or an interloper who's just walking around, but as an evil tyrant that has confused and ruined our hearts and our minds beyond repair. We are not righteous like God intended us to be, and we cannot create our own righteousness to fix ourselves. And so God entered into our plight in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He lived the life that we all have to live. He endured the suffering that we all have to endure, so that he could do it perfectly, so that he could then endure the punishment and shame that we deserve. Jesus took on the guilt of our sin and bore our punishment, and in turn, he gave to us his own righteousness, the divine, perfect righteousness that itself is new life. And that new life replaces the lies of sin with the truths of righteousness. And the truth of righteousness swallows up the spring of death that lives within us, replacing it with a spring of eternal life. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel is not about doing the right things and stopping doing the wrong things. It's not about that. It's about life and death, whether your heart is producing death that leads to sin or whether your heart is producing life that leads to life. And the promise is that the King who reigns now on earth and in heaven and who will reign for all of eternity is presently at work giving that life to all those who put their faith in him. But maybe this morning you feel a tension. You feel the tension between hearing these words and looking forward to the righteousness of God and longing for that righteousness, and the love that you still have for remaining sin. If you are in Christ this morning and you feel that tension between your sinful desires and your deep longing for the goodness and righteousness of God, then know that what you are feeling is that new life swallowing up death. The tension from the war raging within you, the tension that you feel is the war raging within you, and it is not evidence of a broken faith. It's the evidence of a living faith. Only living things struggle. A faith that is growing out of imperfection into true sight. It's evidence that you indeed do need a Savior. That you need an alien righteousness. It's a recognition that, my goodness, there's nothing I can do. I can't stop the fountain. I can't dam it up. I can't do anything. It's growing pains that testify that we are truly growing, even if it's too slow to always see. If you could produce within you the righteousness that God requires of you, then you would not need a Savior. And you could just wake up one day and be completely free from sin, enjoying an otherworldly peace. There would be no conflict like Paul describes in Romans 7. There'd be no tension between you and sin. But you can't. You can't produce within yourself the righteousness that God requires of you. No one can, and that's the whole point of Christianity. The problem is too big for humanity to solve. We need our God to solve it for us. That, in the end, is what this Advent season is all about. It's about mankind being desperate for a Savior, and that Savior coming in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The miracle of the virgin birth is wonderful. The wise men traveling all the way from the east and finding Jesus is marvelous. All of the events leading up to Jesus' birth, everything about this season is an amazing testimony to the power and love of God. But what a thought! That the promise of Jeremiah to undo the horror of evil as far as the curse is found would begin this way? Israel is fallen. The pagans rule. The ungodly even murder their babies in an attempt to stop God's Messiah. And the prophets either lie or are silent. Then, out of the darkness shoots forth the light of the glory of God as it is found in the strong, selfless love of Jesus Christ. A baby who was weak and dependent would grow to be a man that would shepherd his people through all of the perils of hell itself. And that strong, selfless love of Jesus Christ endured this dark, hostile world. It was a love that endured the cross, a love that now calls to you, telling you, yes, indeed, you are broken. But love itself has come to heal you. As we close this morning, let us hear words from this Messiah King, Jesus Christ. Words that were recorded for us in John 10, where he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Shepherd, who has promised us that the world, its prince Satan, and not even our imperfect faith can separate us from his loving care. Praise Jesus Christ. Let's close this time then in prayer. Jesus, we praise you this morning that you are mighty to save. You have the strength and the wisdom. You have the power and the love, the patience, everything needed to fix humanity's problem, to unravel the chaos of sin and to rebuild the perfection that you have intended from the very beginning. Lord, we indeed are a broken people who need your constant shepherding. And we thank you that you are our great over-shepherd, and we ask for the grace to always follow you, to always see and to savor your goodness. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.